Well, good morning. I've entitled the message this morning, How to Handle Change. And when I say that, I don't mean how do you handle it with your hands or how do you deal with it. When I say how do you handle change is when change comes and change is inevitable, how do you deal with it? How do you decide in your life what needs changing or what changes you're going to make and what you're not going to change? How do you grapple with it, I guess? How do you handle that? And I've struggled with that word handle, but I don't know what else to put in. So how do you decide? Change. Because change is inevitable. We live in a time where change is happening at an alarming rate. Maybe it's just because I'm old. Maybe young people don't see change happening the way I see change happening, but it seems to be happening at a much greater rate than it did even 20 years ago. In all areas of life, technology, I don't have to talk about the change in the computers over the last 15 years even. Every area of your life is changing. Just nothing stays the same anymore. Nothing. But I want to talk particularly this morning about even spiritual change change in your spiritual life, in your practices, in the way you view things, in the things that you do, and the things that you don't do and thinking about doing. That kind of change, because change in the churches are happening at a fast rate. If you keep up at all with what's happening in churches, it's changing. Changing. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, that change. We're living in a time when new thoughts, new ways of thinking, new practices, new revelation are coming at us. We're living in a time when long-held biblical understanding and practices are being challenged. Every day, it seems like. And especially if you're a conservative, and I'm not just talking Anabaptist, but if you're a conservative, those ideas and practices are being challenged at an alarming rate. Now, don't get me wrong. Some practices, some traditions, some things, some of our ways of thinking do need to be changed. I'm not against change. They need to be challenged. Why? Because some practices we practice and they turn into traditions and then they turn into religion. And so some of those things have to be challenged. We have to look at them. But how do you go about doing that? When those things come into your life, how do we go about looking at and changing those things that need changing? And on the flip side, how do we look at it and decide what does need changing and how do we go about it and what don't we change? Is there something, some way that we can do this change, walk through change safely? And what I mean safely is come out the other side still being a biblical Christian, but that's kind of a, if you're a Christian, you are biblical, I guess. How do we go about that? Do we go about it by looking at the facts, pure, and there's people like that, and I tend to be on that side of it. It's black and white. I see things right and wrong. I don't see a lot of gray. So I tend to lean on that side, and a lot of that's good, but that can be bad too. I don't know that necessarily funny, Becky, but it's just the way I look at things. Or do we go by fact, or do we go by feeling? There's some people that just feel everything. And so everything that comes up in their life, they go with what feels right and what doesn't feel right. And some of that's okay. That has its place. Do we go by fact? Do we go by feeling? What about popular opinion? If you're a politician, you do this all the time. See which way the wind's blowing. People do that in their Christian life, too. Just kind of stick their finger up in the wind and say, oh, it's blowing this way, so this is the change I'm going to go with. And then the wind blows this way, and we walk this way. And that's how they decide what they're going to change and how they're going to live their life. Popular opinion. Family influences me. My friends influence it. Everybody's doing it, so it must be okay. Must be right. Is that the way that we should look at change? Is there a safe way to look at something new? To look at new things, and new things are going to come at us all the time. All the time. Is there some safe way to look at new thing or new idea, and if it's something that we want to adopt or not? Is there a safe way? And I want to prove to you this morning, in my black and white way, that there is a safe way to look at things. There's a way to look at change. There's a way to look at things that come along and look at it and say, yep, this is okay. We can go this direction. Or no, this is not okay. We're going to stay where we're at. There's a safe way. Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 1 John. Yes, I'm back in 1 John again after a long hiatus. 1 John chapter 4. Going to be looking at the first 6 verses here this morning. Some of you were tired of me being in 1 John, so I got out of it for a while. But I'm determined to get through the book of 1 John, and I'm just about there. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 1, it says, Beloved, or your version that you're carrying might say, Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So he starts out, Beloved or dear friends, who? Who's he talking to? Somebody shout it out real quick. Christians. He's talking to you and I. There's no specific church that this was wrote to, but he was writing to Christians. He says, Dear friends, beloved, little children. He uses that term numerous times through 1 John here. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, My dear children. Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, Dear friends, or beloved, as it's translated in the ESV. Or, and he says, Little children, in verses 18 and 28. Now, how would you react if I'd come up here and say, Oh, little children, my dear children. It could almost sound condescending, would it not? But John, at this time, was an old man, gray-haired, had spent his life in the service of the Lord, setting up churches and getting people to believe in Jesus Christ. He's writing as a spiritual father to his children. He's using fatherly terms. He's using terms like you would to your children or I would to my children, my dear children. I don't call them little children anymore because they're as big as I am almost. But that it's a fatherly term. It's a term, they're terms of endearment. He was their spiritual father. And as such, he expected that they would sit up and listen. That this naturally they would take what he's saying and take it with authority. He was speaking not in a condescending tone, but he was speaking in a loving tone. And he was speaking to Christians. He wasn't speaking to the unsaved people here. So John is writing to his spiritual children. He's writing to Christians. And he has a specific message in these couple verses. And it's a completely different message than what's around it in the Bible. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. But he has a particular message in these six verses of chapter 4. And the message is, don't believe in every spirit, but test the spirits. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Well, what in the world is he talking about? Do not believe. Why? Things I want to look at. Don't believe. Why? Why don't you believe every spirit? It says, test the spirits. Well, how? How do you test the spirit? Do you give them a test like they do in school and see on a piece of paper and then grade it? Test. How? Spirit. Test the spirit. Which one? Which spirit are we supposed to test? Are we supposed to put the Holy Spirit to the test? Well, let's see. So John is writing to a Christian society. He's writing to a society much like what, from what I understand of the culture then, of the culture of the church then, and the society of the church then, he's writing to a society much like we're living in today. There's the major religion, or the major thing that was coming into the church, was a religion called Gnosticism. And you may have heard me talking, if you were here the first time I preached out of 1 John 1, I explained what that was. Gnostics. It was originally a religion that denied that Jesus Christ, it didn't deny Jesus Christ, but it denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he was incarnated, that it was God actually here as a man. They believed Jesus Christ, but they believed that when Jesus Christ came, he was born of natural means, the natural way, conceived and born the natural way, but at baptism then the Spirit of God entered him, and at that 3-year period of time, they believed then he was God, and that at death, that he was just a man after that. That the spiritual Jesus Christ then departed after crucifixion. In other words, it was a flat denial of the incarnation, which is so important to our faith. They also believed, Gnostics also believed, and I don't know that Gnosticism is still alive, but it should be, because I know many Christians that have some type of twisted similarity to what I'm talking about here this morning. They also believed that as true spiritual beings, that they had special revelation of spiritual knowledge. You know the type. You've heard them, I'm sure. God told me. God said this to me, or God said that to me. See, God speaking directly to the person. Now, I'm not discounting that, so hold your judgment and condemnation until I'm finished with the message. But these are the types of people that God said. God told me to go jump off a cliff. God told me to go kill that. God said, see, they thought they had this special spiritual revelation or special spiritual knowledge. They were privy to hidden knowledge is what they thought. That they had a special connection to God that nobody else had. And so that this kind of thinking, if you want to call it thinking, belief maybe, this type of thinking that I've been talking about led to all kinds and sorts of deviant, you know what deviant means? All kinds of twisted, deviant behaviors in the church. And I don't have time to go into them all. I'm not even going to talk about the modern day deviant behaviors, because I think I've exposed enough of that in the past. But that type of thinking leads to twisted practices in the church. Why? Because this type of thinking leads people to believe, and I think if you tell yourself you believe that you're privy to special spiritual hidden knowledge, that after a while you'll start believing it. But it leads people to believe that they are above normal distinctions of right and wrong behaviors. What do I mean? The church at Corinth, they actually had, in the church, or church-sanctioned, prostitution going on. and they okayed it simply through what I'm talking about this morning. They had special, they thought they had special connection to God. God said this, God told me, and that leads to all sorts of deviant behaviors. And I said I wasn't going to talk about, but that's one, just for an example. Leads them to believe that they're above normal behaviors. Gnostics elevate, or these types of people elevate or put more stock into spiritual experiences. Now listen closely. They put more stock in, because I think this is a big one today. We have people, Christians, that put more stock in spiritual experiences or what I feel over the tangible. Things I can put my fingers on. Things I can put my eyes on. Even above the Bible. They put experiences above the tangible, the real. Or they put experiences above fact. Someone wrote this, said the results of this belief, what I'm talking about, the results of this belief is the disdain or the disgust of the real. Now, if you think about what's going on in Christendom today, you understand that that statement is correct. Because people with this kind of belief have a real disgust for people that stand on the Scripture, literally. I didn't finish the quote. Someone wrote, the result of this belief is a disdain or the disgust of the real. And so they replace it with an infatuation of the mystical or the spiritual. The disdain or the real or the facts disgust them, and they become infatuated with, or I should have looked at my thesis. They come enamored with, or they come. That's what pulls them. They want to venture into this mysticism and the spiritual realm. And the real starts fading in the background. We don't have time for the facts because I want to follow what's inside of me. I want to follow my heart. You hear that a lot. To me, that sounds a lot about what's going on in our churches and the American church today. You don't have to get out and talk much until you run into these people. Think about it. We have people, and when I say we, I'm talking in general terms. In Christendom today in America, we have people that, many people put more stock in the mystical and the spiritual and the way I feel above the facts. We have many people that think, and this is my down-to-earth interpretation, that they're God's gift to man. To Christendom, and that they have a special link to God. So, John was writing to the church that had an influx of false prophets. Many false prophets coming into the churches, and literally, plural, churches. John was writing to many churches, talking to our church. John was recognizing the fact that there was many false prophets. They were teaching that basically that feelings were superior to fact. And because of this teaching that feelings are superior to fact, they were teaching new and better ways of living the Christian life. So you have these churches that John probably started many of them that were walking away from the biblical teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And they were listening to false prophets that were coming in and saying, you don't need to worry about that, what John said and what Peter said and what Paul and all those said back here. Because God told us that this is what He wants and how He wants us to live. And they were leading the church astray. So John, in these short 6 verses, wrote to them, instructing the church and teaching the church how to walk through that change. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to recognize that change is coming. Change comes all the time. But I want us to understand this morning what Paul was teaching in these first six verses, because I think it's important. Because in this era, not like never before, but at least in the recent history, we've not seen the influx of false teaching and false prophets that has come into the church like we have in the last 20 years. And so I think it's imperative, church, that we get our feet on the solid rock. And we decide how we're going to look at change and how we're going to decide which way we're going to go. So, let's look at the passage. We're going to look at the passage, six verses. There's three words that I want to look at, and then there's three steps that I want to look at to test the change. Three words: believe. You see that in the first verse. Believe. It means to simply to have faith in. To have faith in or on someone or something, or to give credit to, or if you believe in, you're actually committing to or entrust your life or entrust something to someone or something. And so he says, do not believe. So he's putting it in the negative. John is saying, do not commit yourself or do not entrust your Christian life or your spirituality to every spirit that comes along. He says, don't do it. So in just that first sentence, he's saying, I recognize that there's many new things coming and many spirits out there. But he said, I want you to understand that you're not to believe in everyone that comes and every spirit that comes along. So what's John saying? In verse, he says, don't believe in everyone. Don't believe in every what? In every spirit is a second word. And the Greek word there is pneuma. And you know, we get an English word out of that. Pneumatics. You know what pneumatics are? Sure, it's air-driven tools. So the word pneuma means air. It literally means air, a puff of air, or a breath, or a blast, or an air current. It's used in the Bible in several ways, and it starts first back in Genesis with the Hebrew, it's not a Greek word, but it's a Hebrew equivalent of it, where God breathed into Adam the what? The breath of life. Same word. It's a Hebrew word instead of a Greek word, but it's the same meaning. He said he breathed into Adam the breath of life. Same life, same root word. The human spirit, it can also mean the human spirit. Acts 17 tells us that Paul was stirred in his spirit. Jesus was troubled in his spirit often. And it also means the Holy Spirit. And you say, how does all that work? Well, the Holy Spirit is what? It's referred to in the Bible as the breath of God. The Holy Spirit. Okay? And then the other meaning then is simply spirits. Good and evil spirits. Matthew 10:1 would bear that out. It says, he called to them, to his disciples, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So there's evil spirits and there's good spirits. So all through the Bible we see that there's many kinds of spirits. There's both good and evil. So John is saying, don't believe everything that comes along. He says, there's going to be deceiving spirits. There's going to be unclean spirits. There's going to be bad spirits. There's going to be spirits coming into the church. But he says, I don't want you to believe it. But he said, you're to do what? Somebody shout it out. We read it. We're to test the spirits. So, if something comes along, he's saying all these false things are coming in. There's many spirits. There's good spirits and there's good spirits. But I want you to discern. And that's really what the word test means. It means to discern. It means to look at closely. It means to examine thoroughly, to discern, to really look at something and think about it and discern. And we do this. We do it personally. Most of us do. What do you do before you get married? You date. That's kind of what this word's meaning. Why do you date? You want to look at this person closely. Because marriage is a commitment. So you go out together, you talk together, you spend time together. You don't just do that for the fun of it, although it is fun. But that's not the point of it. Or it shouldn't be. You want to examine this person. You want to understand how they think. Listen closely, young people, because this is the way it's supposed to happen. Leave your feelings out of it. When you're dated, it should all be intellectually. Black and white. Come ask me about it. But you want to understand where they're at theologically, where they stand on the Bible. First of all, you want to understand if they're a Christian. Understand how they think. Look, girls, look at him. See how he treats his mother. Girls, or guys, see how she treats her father. That'll tell you a lot. What kind of partner? But that's what you're doing. You're testing this person. You're examining this person. You're looking at him and saying, is this somebody that I could live with for the rest of my life? So we do it personally. We do it practically too. And I'll leave that dating thing alone. It's not a course on dating. We do it practically. And this is for us men. We're talking about testing now, so track with me. I'm not just going off on a tangent. But how many men have bought a car? Okay, you go to the lot. Most of us are used car lots, okay? What's the first thing you do? Yeah! Boom, boom. Why do we kick tires? Nobody knows, except that we're men. But we take it for a test drive. We look under the hood. We check, we even smell the dipstick. Why do we do that? We're testing, we're looking at it closely. Now, if a woman goes and look at it, she probably opens the door and smells the interior and says, yeah, it smells good, let's go. And see if the decor is going to match her dress and whatever. But we're talking about the word test. That's what it is. You take it for a test drive. You look at it. You don't just look at it and say, that's the car I want, let's go. But you want to see if it's mechanically sound. You want to drive it. See, there's many different choices. There's thousands of cars you could buy. But you want to see if it's the right one, if it's going to do what you want it to do, if it's a pickup truck, work truck, whatever. And you want to make sure it's going to run for many years. We're also supposed to do that spiritually. And that's what John is asking us to do in this passage. He's telling us when the spirits come in, when change comes, we need to kick the tires. We need to look under the hood. We need to smell the dipstick. We need to test drive it. I didn't think about that analogy, but we need to look at it. We need to examine it. We do a car. We don't just pick a car up without testing it and checking it out and drive it home. We don't do it with a husband or a wife. We don't just say, yep, she looks like the one. Our men tend to do that a little bit more. Say, oh, go, go, mugga, she looks good, let's take her. But we don't do that. We examine. And it's important that we do that physically and practically, but it's way more important that we do it spiritually. We're supposed to test the spirits. He says, believe not every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they're false God or whether they are from God. So he's recognizing that there is some good spirits from God, but he's saying, test them to see if they're from God. Why? Because there's many false prophets that have gone out into the world and they're infiltrating our churches. Test the spirits. And then John gives us two ways that we are to test them in these six verses. I'm sorry, he gives us two ways to check. And the first one is in verses 2 and 3. He says this: By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming and is now in the world already. So the first test is, does the spirit Or does the false prophets that come into your midst acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ when he was here, was in the flesh, that he was God in the flesh, died in the flesh, and was raised the third day, and then ascended into heaven? That's the first test. You know, in America, we don't have many people, at least we don't run here, maybe it's just in the South, but we don't have many people that deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, or God came in the flesh through Jesus Christ, do we? Have you ever run into anybody that says, no, I don't believe Jesus Christ? Very few. And I think there's a reason to that. And I think it's a ploy of the devil, because America was founded on Christian principles, and the devil knows that he can't just walk into America, especially not the Christian South, and say, oh, Jesus Christ never, God didn't come through Jesus Christ, he was just a prophet. So we don't have many of that. But you know, the rest of the world is dealing with it. You know, the big thing that separates us from the Muslims, there are several things, but the big thing is they deny Jesus Christ. And they're really militant about that. So, if we put John to the put this to the test, like John tells us, we can already rule out any Muslim that comes and preaches to us, can't we? Because they deny Jesus Christ. They deny that God came. They don't deny Jesus Christ, but they deny that he was God in the flesh. That's the important one. So, the first part of this test, it's important that we do, that we put everybody up against it. If somebody comes teaching something, this is the first question we need to ask. What about Jesus? And if they flat deny that it was God, that Jesus was God in the flesh, we can stop right there and say, go. Be gone. The rest of the world is dealing with it, and people here in America, we're starting to deal with it more and more. And as time goes on, by the time you children get to be my age, it's going to be a bigger problem. This is a big part of the test that you're going to have to deal with. The second one is from verses 4 through 6. It says, little children, you are from God. So he's recognizing that they are from God. And you have overcome them. Them who? He's saying, you've overcome, or you're from God, you've already overcome them. Who? You've overcome these evil spirits already. You've overcome the false prophets. You have taken the steps already to overcome it. But then he goes on, he says, you've overcome them by the person inside of you. He said, he that is inside of you is greater than he that is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world. So we shouldn't be surprised, people, if people come into our midst from the world and start denying Jesus Christ. That's what they know. They're from the world. Don't be surprised then if they talk like the world. And that the world listens, because they are of the world. That's what he said. I've been paraphrasing here. I should have been reading, but I've been paraphrasing it. Then verse 6 says, he recognizes that the evil spirits come. We have inside us what it takes to overcome them already. Then he says, we are from God. He changes his tone. He says, we are from God. They're from the world. We are from God. He said, whoever knows God does what? You're looking in your Bible, shout it out. Verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to who? The evil spirits? Help me out. Who do they listen to? Us. Who is us? You know it, Timmy. Us is John and the apostles. He says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The second part of the test is simply, what do we do with the scripture? It's basically what he's saying. He's saying, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us, or doesn't listen to our teaching. Wow. So let me give you my own words what's going on in this passage. You have people posing or masquerading as Christians coming into the church with teaching that is, which is contrary to what John and the other apostles and all of Scripture. John and the other apostles weren't teaching contrary to all of Scripture, weren't teaching against the Old Testament, but you have these people teaching the false prophets teaching what was contrary to what John and the other apostles and all scriptures were teaching. So John wrote this letter, said, you know what? Change is inevitable. Cultures come and go. I think Paul could probably, well, I know he could, or not Paul, John. Eldon would have caught me on this one. In the book of Revelation, look down through the ages. And he could see cultures. Did I get it right that time, Eldon? Okay, good. Could see down through the ages. Cultures come and go. Peoples come and go. People groups come and go. Customs come and go. So he's recognizing that change comes and goes. And John is simply saying, let me show you how to walk through this change. He says, number one, don't be gullible. Don't believe in everything that comes along. That's really the definition of being gullible, is just believing everything that comes down the pipe. Don't be gullible. Number two, test everything. Test everything that comes down the pike. How do you do that? Well, the first one is, what do they do with Jesus Christ? Who do they say that Jesus Christ is? Number one. Number two, do they hold on to our teaching? Simple test for change, for spiritual change, spiritual practice change maybe. Didn't think that far. Two simple things. What do they do with Jesus Christ, and do they hold on to the teachings that we now call Scripture? So what does this have to do with modern day change? I believe it has everything to do with modern day change. As I was studying this passage, it struck me all of a sudden, why did he put these six verses where he did? Because if you look all around in the chapter before and the chapter following it, he talks about love. Love one another. This is how you know you're my disciple, if you have love for one another. And then talks about loving God in the next, I think in chapter 5, talks about loving God and God is love. But right in the middle of there, he talks about false prophets. Why? I don't know for sure, but I'll give you my theory. And that's really what it is, because it doesn't tell us for sure. But I believe with everything that I am that these false prophets were tearing the church apart. They were coming in and they were starting to teach things. And so all of a sudden you had brother against brother, sister against sister, because one was saying, well, no, you know, we need to do this and we need to do this. And we had all this going on, contrary to love and love on the other side. He was writing love, love, love. Oh, by the way, here's six verses. Let me show you how to fix the problem. And then he goes on, love, love, love. See, I believe that the church in John's time mirrors almost 2020, the church of today. Why else are churches falling apart? It's not because the Scripture is tearing them apart. And you may not be, I guess it hits me because I talk to so many people and hear so many stories of how what's coming into churches, and it's splitting churches all over this nation, splitting churches. And it has to do with false prophets coming in and teaching. They're not teaching against Jesus Christ coming incarnate, but their teachings don't hold up to the second part of the test, because when you put it to the test of Scripture, it doesn't hold up. And if it doesn't hold up in both points of those tests, you need to throw it out. You need to throw it out. 2 Corinthians tells us a little bit more. It says, and this was Paul writing, I think, "And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Simply put, that these people that come into our midst with teachings that sound good are going to look good. They're going to sound good. They're going to look like good spirits. They're going to look like good apostles. But I guarantee it, when you put them to the test, like we read in 1 John, that they're going to fail on the second point. Because many of these teachers don't correspond with what's in the Scripture. We got many of those people coming at us. They're throwing stuff at us from all angles. And it's good sounding stuff. How are we going to handle it? How are we going to decide what's true and false? You know, the popular way is not my way. The popular way, at least in America, to decide which way we're going to go is the way we feel. The popular way to decide on change is by feeling. If it feels right, it's got to be right. How do you make change in your life? Is it feelings based? Or is it based on fact? Now, again, I don't want to discount feelings. They have their place. Just like us black and white people do. But we have to be cautious about the pitfalls of both. We have to be careful about feelings. The Bible tells in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Does that sound like something that you want to follow and to change? I know I can't follow my heart, because I know what the Bible says about my heart. I know what Romans says about human heart. It's not reliable. It's not a reliable way to effect change. Let me tell you a story in closing. Actually, I'm going to read it first. Mark 9, and I forget the verses. 9, 2 to verse 5. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, whiter than anybody could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say because he was terrified." So here you have one of the greatest events that any man could have. You're on the mountaintop with Jesus Christ. And a prophet from old appears. And Jesus and the prophet are talking. And all of a sudden, a voice from heaven comes down. I mean, a voice from heaven, God audibly speaking, says, "This is my son. Hear ye him." And I imagine Peter had goosebumps, or are they Holy Ghost bumps, all up and down his body. And this is the greatest experience. And he says, "Oh, Jesus, this is so great. Let's stay here. Let's stay here and experience this." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're talking. Let's go down." Let me tell you what, let me show you what Peter wrote later. In 2 Peter, Peter again is writing to the church. And he's addressing a twisted theology or a twisted version of Christian truth that was being taught in the Christian church. Possibly the same thing that John was talking about. This is why Peter was writing. And I'm going to start picking up at chapter 1, verse 16. Now, just keep that in mind, who Peter is talking to and how, and what he's addressing. He says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myth." Now, remember, he's trying to straighten out twisted theology. He's saying, "We did not follow cleverly devised myth when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with Him on the holy mountain." He's referring back to when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So he was saying, you know what? We didn't follow cleverly devised things. Although we were with Jesus on this mountain, although we heard God speaking, and we were with Jesus, and we had this experience, as great as it was, listen to what he says in the next verse. He says, "We were on this holy mountain. We heard God speaking. We were with Jesus." And in verse 19, then he says, "And we have something more sure." Peter is saying, as great as that experience was, and it gives me goosebumps thinking about what kind of experience that was, he's saying, "I can't trust that experience." He says, "We have something more sure that I have to stand on." What was that? He says, "We have the word from the prophets." We have the prophetic word, this version says, "to which you will do well to pay attention to." He's saying that experience was so great. In fact, what I almost hear Peter saying is, it was so great, I'm not even sure it was real. He said, "I can't trust what I felt on that mountain to guide me. I have a more sure word of the prophets." What was he talking about, the prophets? We talked about that with the young people this morning in the class. The prophets, the first five books of the Bible. You know, as Christians, as modern day Christians, we discount the Old Testament a lot. We say, "Oh, well, when Jesus came, that was all put aside." It's not true. We discount the Old Testament to our pearl. Or harm. We are bombarded. If you don't believe me, try to argue or debate somebody on a biblical truth that we stand on using the Old Testament. The first thing that they'll tell you is that was the Old Testament. We're living in a new dispensation. We're bombarded with that notion. But Peter is saying here, "I have a more sure word. There's a more sure thing. I got to stand on the Word of God, on the prophetic utterances. All of Scripture." So how do you handle change? When new things come along, and we know that they will, do you put it to the test? Or don't you? Do you go along with your heart or your feelings? You know, we can't trust our hearts. Just like Peter. Just like Peter. Experience, mountaintop experiences are great, are they not? I enjoy those. But most of our lives are lived down here. And when we have the mountaintop experiences, we can't stand on those feelings. We have to stand on the fact and on the sure word of Scripture. Just like Peter, we have to view or we have to test everything through the lens of all of Scripture. The whole Bible is still, in fact, it does say in the Scripture somewhere, Scripture is God-breathed and useful for correction. All of Scripture is still for our use. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons." Church, I hope that that's not you, or your desire even. I pray that as change comes, that you can look back to 1 John there, those first six verses, and put every teaching that comes along to the test. I don't care who's teaching it. I don't care if it's me or Jerry or Paul Emerson or whoever that's teaching. Put it to the test of what to do with Jesus Christ and their view of Scripture. Everything. Everybody. Don't trust anybody with your spiritual well-being. Would you stand for prayer, please? God in heaven, in my mind, you've spoken clearly from your word about how to walk through change. God, it's like a minefield. We have so much stuff coming at us with all the media that's so readily available, the radio and the TV and all the books, the printing press has made everybody an expert. And God, we take this stuff in and our tendency is to say, wow, it's written or it's on the radio or this person said it or that person said it and so it must be true. But God, would you help us to clearly look at each test that comes along. God, would you help us kick the tires and look in the radiator and whatever else to test to see if it's from you. God, I pray that these people under the sound of my voice would become skillful in testing the spirits. God, would you equip each of us to do spiritual warfare then? God, would you keep us from falling into the trap of coming under the teaching of demons and false prophets and believing them, God? Even God, for those that are more feelings-based, God, would you help them lay that aside when there's new teachings come and look at the facts? And then for those of us that are black and white, to sometimes put that aside and say, sometimes just say, well, does this really feel right? God, only you can give us that wisdom. And that's what I pray on this group this morning. Thank you for each one. God, I pray as we go out these doors into the world this week that you would use each one out of this crowd to spread your word, to spread your message, to spread your light into the world that is bombarded with false teachings. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he was God in the flesh. And thank you for Scripture that we can go back and look at and verify those false prophets. Go with us, Lord, and keep us safe. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.